we know from what we studied last week and the week before that when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land to begin taking conquest of the land itself, that happened historically in 1406 BC. And that conquest of the Promised Land began with a very unconventional method of warfare, where the people of God marched around the city of Jericho six times, one time each day for the first 6 days. There were seven priests blowing trumpets of ram's horns, and the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, went with them. And then on that seventh day, they marched around seven times. And when they were finished at the end of that, that was the cue and the time when the trumpet blasted for a long period of time that the people were to shout and God gave them the victory. And we know the song that, "And the walls came tumbling down." So we looked at that passage and we began to make an attempt to wrap our heads around what happened after those walls came tumbling down. And that phrase that we looked at, that action that we looked at, that we tried to wrap our heads around was this, that the people of Jericho were devoted to the Lord for destruction. Now, we asked ourselves, how can a loving God who willingly offered his Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ, how can we understand that he would have people who were devoted to destruction? That phrase, the devoted to the Lord for destruction, was all of humankind in that city. All of humankind. All of animal kind. And then the city itself being burned. Now, at this point, I don't want to confuse us because I do need to make this point for those of you who were here last week that when I mentioned this, I used the word annihilation. And I don't want any of us to be confused that I'm talking about God annihilating people after death. Because there is a part of the Christian church that would say that once we leave this earth, once our bodies are done, that we are annihilated, that there is no longer life and that there's no longer anything that happens afterward. And I don't want that to come across as something that I was teaching last week. I want to make sure that we understand that here's what's true. Historical Christianity teaches that there always has been a resurrection, or there always will be a resurrection of both the righteous dead and the wicked dead. The righteous dead unto eternal life and peace and joy, and the wicked dead unto conscious torment and separation from God. So I just wanted to clear that up today. And it's important for us, and for those of us who God has chosen to receive that gift of eternal life, to not just show others Christ with our lives, but we need to tell them about who Jesus is and hold out that hope to them that they can escape that Christless eternity, that conscious torment for eternity. Because when we understand that that's one end of the spectrum and those of us in Christ is the other end of the spectrum, we'll have a better understanding of the importance of sharing our faith with those who do not know Jesus Christ. The other part that we looked at in reference to this phrase and this unsettling concept of being devoted to destruction, in trying to answer the question of how can that be? How can a loving God also ask for that to happen, was that he is sovereign and he alone knows the severity of the sins of a person, or in this case, a people group, and he knows who will never bow their knee to him. And that comes to light particularly in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and verses 13 through 16. Let me read there. And this is going all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. In fact, when I read his name, you're going to hear his name before God changed it, Abram. So here's what happened. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God is telling Father Abraham that his descendants will go into Egypt and they will be in slavery for 400 years is what this is talking about. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's the Exodus. That's Israel leaving the nation of Egypt and leaving and sojourning for 40 years in the wilderness prior to crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land and beginning to take the land of Canaan. Continuing on, "As for yourself," now here God is speaking directly to Abraham, telling him what is going to occur for him. And he says, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come," and now he shifts gears again and says, "and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So what God is saying to Abraham is that not only will the people, your descendants, those descendants that are coming, going to be numbered as many as the sand on the seashore, are going to go into Egypt, they're going to go into slavery, then they will be delivered, then they will sojourn for 40 years, then they will come into the Promised Land, and when they come into the Promised Land, that time, then will be the time that the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. This speaks to God's sovereignty. This speaks to his knowing that these peoples were not going to serve him and bow down to him ever. And so it shows how God is just. Additionally, we need to understand the concept that being devoted to destruction or this all-encompassing type of warfare was not normal. It wasn't that which God commanded in every circumstance. He only commanded it in these specific cases for these specific people as the Israelites moved into Canaan, because he was giving his people their inheritance. And then last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And I know it's a long passage, but to try to help those of us that were here last week, and hopefully this will not bore those of you who are here today for the first time, but it really helps us understand the truth of who God is and what he wanted and how he was trying to protect the purity of his people. So I'm going to read the entire chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 26. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and shall no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away from your sons. For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherah poles and burn their carved images with fire." Those were the verses we read last week. Continuing on in that chapter. Here's why. "For you," keep in mind, these are the words of Moses to the people of Israel prior to them moving into the Promised Land. He says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than the other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand, brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you. Get this. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away those nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or, and this part will come into play next week when we get into Joshua chapter 7. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. When we closed the message last week and we were trying to wrap our heads around this concept of these people, the people of Jericho, being devoted to destruction, we closed with saying to this: God loves us and is concerned, first of all, about our position with him. That would be in modern day church, our position in Christ, our standing before him, that we truly are born again, that we know him, that we are in relationship with him. Secondly, our purity as a people of God. Are we living holy lives? And then thirdly, our profession of faith, our witness for him in action, but also in word. And I said at the close of that message that we were going to look more closely, as I've already said, at the purity portion in Joshua chapter 7. And then God said, hold up. We need to review where we've been. So that's where we are today, is we're beginning to review where we were, take that half step back and look more deeply at where we were last week, and some general goals of Bible study. We will look a little bit at the end of Joshua chapter 6 today. But as we do, before we do, let's finish our time together looking at the lessons that we can take away from where we've already been. Then look at those Bible study tools, then look at those last two verses of Joshua, chapter 6. See, one commentator that I read said this: as we look at this period of Israel's history and God's interaction with his people, we see this, and this is his quote: divine judgment was intruding into a period otherwise characterized by common grace. Let me read that again, because I think it bears repeating so that we understand what God was doing in having this people completely destroyed. Divine judgment was intruding into a period otherwise characterized by common grace. For those of us that have been in the church a while, or maybe have grown up in the church, we know what grace means. For those of us maybe who don't, we've heard it characterized this way, right? The acrostic: God's riches at Christ's expense. God gave to us everything that he had through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, if you go to the dictionary to find out what the word grace means, part of what you're going to see is someone who just, you know, has a natural flowing ability in their walk and that type of thing. That's not me. The type of grace we're talking about is God's grace to us, his giving to us that which we don't deserve. We receive God's grace. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we receive God's grace. And I think that that statement about divine judgment is helpful, because it's hard to balance out that love of God with what seems cruel of God in the destruction of Jericho. But here's why. Here's part of what we looked at, and even more of it today. Part of what we looked at was this: God is sovereign. But today we need to be reminded that God is the righteous judge. He is the only one who judges rightly or correctly. Have we ever judged the intentions of our spouse or our coworker or our employer or a brother or sister in Christ in the church wrongly? Yeah, probably most of us, if not all of us, can shake our head yes. But God is the only righteous judge, and he never judges wrongly. It is an underlying part of who he is. He is the one who always, always judges correctly. And so when he says that if you do not destroy this people, then your sons will be intermarrying, your daughters will be intermarrying, they will take on the worship of that people. When he says destroy them, and it's a special case, then it needs to happen. But that underlying understanding of God being the righteous judge and being the one who judges correctly every time goes all the way through the Bible, beginning to end. Couple examples: Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. They had to leave the garden. They had the consequences of their sin, and they had to leave the garden. Cain and Abel. Cain destroyed his brother. There were consequences for Cain of his sin. Noah and the ark. And here's one that helps us understand this concept of Jericho being completely destroyed even better. We always talk about this, how Noah was like Christ, and how he was bringing salvation to the people, and how his family went into the ark, and how God was preserving mankind, and how God was preserving all the animal kind through Noah and the ark. How often do we ever talk about all of those people who were wiped off the face of the earth in the flood? Very rarely, right? Very rarely do we ever think about that or hear about that. But it's true. It happened. And it was good because God said it was good. Because he knew Noah and his family were the only ones left at that point in time who were serving him. Then there was the Tower of Babel. Next week, we're going to get into Joshua chapter 7, and we're going to talk about Achan's sin and the severe consequences of that. Then we mentioned last week about King Saul and how he was anointed to be king by Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel told him, go utterly destroy, go devote to the Lord for destruction, the Amalekites. And Saul went and did some of that, but then brought back some sheep and some other animals with him. And Samuel had to say to him, what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ear? Why didn't you obey? And we talked about 1 Samuel 15:22, for to obey is better than sacrifice. Then, of course, there's David and Bathsheba and the consequence of David's sin with her and even sending her husband to the front lines to be killed, cost them their child. So that example of sin being costly just runs throughout the Old Testament. It runs throughout the New Testament as well. No greater example than the example of Jesus Christ, right? And how costly sin is. Sin costs God everything. A few years back, many years back now, in another church that Karen and I attended, we used to sing this song, Here I Am to Worship. And the words are this, Light of the world, you step down into darkness, open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent in you. And here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And then goes on to say this, and I'll never know how much it cost to bear, to see my sins upon the cross. And we repeat it as we sing, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sins upon the cross. We have some sort of an idea. We have some sort of an inkling because we know the truth. We know that it cost the death of the Son of God. But can we imagine what it was like to bear the sins of the world, of every one of us, of everyone that has lived forever? He bore those sins. When we see what it cost God to give us that gift, and I don't say this lightly, but it's a get out of hell free card. That gift that he gave to us cost him everything. When we recognize that, when we apply that to our everyday life, when we apply that to our everyday walk as Christians, then we will sing this song. And I didn't expose you to have to hear me sing this, but we will sing this song with reckless abandon. We will worship the God in recognition of everything he did for us. A website that I like to go to is this. It's the Gospel Coalition. And I suggest you go there sometime and see some of the stories that are there. The Gospel Coalition. And there was a story on there recently. In fact, it may still be there by a gentleman named Peter Gurry. And he says this. He has an article on there entitled this. He says, are we proclaiming a hell we don't deserve and a Christ we do? Are we proclaiming a hell we don't deserve and a Christ we do? And he says this, no Christian avoids hell because we are different from others. We avoid hell because Christ is different from us. See, when I think about Jericho, when I think about how heinous their sin was, when I think about that they sacrificed children, when I think about all the evil things that they did, then I am so quickly to be able to go back in biblical history and look at that and say, way to go, God! They deserved it. But we deserve it too. We deserve eternal separation from God and eternal torment. No, maybe our sin was not as severe as theirs. But we need to recognize the truth of the gospel confronts me and confronts you that we deserve that punishment for our sin. And it's only by His grace, grace giving me what I don't deserve, giving us what we don't deserve, the forgiveness of God, the imputed righteousness, or that word imputed simply means credited to our account, the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, and His mercy, or His not giving us what we do deserve, which is hell and eternal separation from God, when I look at that, then I can get away from that way to go, God, attitude and say, Lord, I'm humbled. I'm grounded, and I'm hopefully able to tether myself to that truth and recognize that, but there for the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, go I. See, we need to remember, we need to be reminded because, and I always make reference to Donna, only because she's the teacher and she's the one standing up in Sunday school, and so we hear more from her than the rest of you. So if more of you start talking in Sunday school, I just got a thumbs up for that one, then maybe I'll quote you as well. But Donna reminded us this morning that we have short memories. That we forget easily, that we forget quickly. And so we need reminded of these truths. And here's the first truth from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We know Romans 3:23 well, right? But let me just read it just so we hear it once again to be reminded of it. Romans 3:21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is not cruel. He is just. He is the just and righteous judge. Sin requires a just God to judge sin and decide the penalty for it. Our sin, while may be directed toward another human being, our sin is first and foremost against our Creator. And so we need reminded also of Romans 6:23, but I'm going to read 20 through 23. Romans 6, verse 20 through 23. When you were slaves to sins, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's why this is important. The world around us wants us to be able to answer these hard questions. Is a non-believer in Jesus Christ going to pick up a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 6 and say, why did God destroy Jericho? Probably not, right? They're probably not going to do that. But they have this generic understanding, wrongly so, but they have this generic understanding that God is this cruel, vengeful, wrathful God. So if we can't wrap our heads around it as the church and understand that God is sovereign, God is just, God was right in judging this sin, and be able to communicate that to them, and communicate that they are on this end of the spectrum, unless they're in Christ and on this end, that resurrection will not be to eternal life. That resurrection will be to judgment. God is just. We need to be able to understand the whole truth and communicate that truth to a dying world so that they will hear. Part of the way we do that, I'm shifting gears completely here. Part of the way we do that is through Bible study tools. What is our goal in studying the Word? What do we want to accomplish in studying the Word? What we're shooting for, what our goal should be, is wisdom. Not knowledge, wisdom. Knowledge is just information. Wisdom is knowledge applied and walked out and worked out in our everyday life. So we want to be wise. We want to study the Bible with the end result of it changing us. It changing what we think, what we believe, how we live. At least that's what I want to do. We may know the fact that Israel crossed the Jordan in 1406 BC. Woohoo! Whoopee! What difference does that make? It may be important to someone you're speaking with, or if you're teaching a Sunday school class, to have that fact in line and understand historically when did it happen, but that fact alone in itself doesn't really matter, right? Of exactly when it happened. But how can we use that fact and apply it in our lives? So why might that fact be significant? Why might the rest of the material that we've looked at so far in Joshua be significant? Well, at New Life, with Ed and Cheryl, in small group, Cheryl likes to say, part of the way we should study the Bible is this. We should always look at the who, what, when, where, why, and how. So that when we're studying, we look at who, what, where, when, why, and how. All of those factors combined together to learn how to apply that truth to us. I think that's a great way of doing it. I was taught another way. Here's what I was taught. When you approach the Word, ask these three questions. And for those of you taking notes, I'm going to try to go slowly. The first one is, what does it say? What does the Bible say? What does it say? The second one is this. What does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? Let's apply that to Jericho. What does it say? It says that historically the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and the first city that they conquered was Jericho. And what does it mean? It means that they were carrying out God's specific plans, specific warfare in the way that God wanted them to do it, because it wasn't like any warfare before. So what does it say? What does it mean? And then what does it mean to me? How does it apply? Where do we get to the rubber meets the road? Where do we get to? We're going to take that information and apply it to us today. And the way we apply it to us today, I think, is this. God's concerned with us, His people. And He wants to know about our position in Christ, our purity in Christ, and our profession of faith. So He wants to know that we are his and we're going to be saved and in that resurrection of the righteous. He wants to know that while we are in this life, in this body, on this earth, that we're living holy, pleasing lives unto him. Why? It goes back to Sunday school. It makes a difference. If you're living your life like hell and you say you know Jesus, maybe you really don't. And it's going to be a witness to those around us. So the three Bible study tools that I want us to think about are this. I'm going to repeat them one more time. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? The application of that truth. And that, after all of that, as Ed likes to say, that was all just introduction. But I promise our study will be very short. If you're following along, Joshua chapter 6, those last two verses, Joshua 6, 26, and 27. So just a reminder, the Israelites marched around Jericho. The walls fell. They went in. They went in and took and killed all mankind, all animal kind, burned a city. The only ones that were saved because of the promise was Rahab and her family. And that's where we are now, is Joshua chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. I wish it weren't so, but here we find what seems to be yet another conundrum, another difficult passage to understand, right? Why would this now anointed leader of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, now be pronouncing a curse on the rebuilding of the city? I think it helps us with this to remember back to Moses and the fact that he was, if you will, God's mouthpiece. He was the one who spoke to Pharaoh and spoke to him and the nation of Egypt in reference to what God wanted. And what God wanted was to let my people go, have my people leave their slavery. And if he did not, there were consequences, the 10 plagues. The last being the death of the firstborn. That's one that we didn't even mention in our list of Old Testament judgments, right? So that helps us remember that and think about that. And in like manner, God's rule is that this city, Jericho, is judged, rightly so, by him for its wickedness. And it is to be left in ruins as a reminder, not only to the rebellious peoples around them, but primarily to the nation of Israel, so that they will not fall into sin. That they will remember the reason the city was judged, and they will remember how God did it in this miraculous way of marching around the city. So you probably want to ask, because I did this curse ever play out? Did this curse of Joshua ever play out? Did it ever happen historically? And the answer is yes. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. If you want to take a moment to turn there, 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. And we're going to read a little bit about a couple of kings here, and I'll explain the historical way of how it fell out. 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, I'm just going to break there for just a second so that we get the historical understanding and the time frame of when this happened. Remember, the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan in 1406 BC. The reign of Ahab, that 22-year reign, was from 874 to 852 BC. All that has happened from the time of Joshua till now has been this. The land has, there's been the conquest of the land. The promised land has been conquered. And then there's approximately a 400-year period of judges. Then the people say, we don't want a judge, we want a king. Samuel anoints Saul. Saul becomes the first king. Then David becomes the next king. Then his son Solomon becomes the next king. And then the nation is divided. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And so it's saying that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, is when Ahab becomes king of Israel. Continue on in verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice the name, Ethbaal. Baal worship still continued 500 years after Jericho was wiped out. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. In Samaria, where there was supposed to be worship of God and God alone, the king is now leading the people astray. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Boy, that says a lot, huh? And then here comes the response of, the answer to the question of, did that curse of Joshua play out? Verse 34. In his days, and here it's referring to in the days of Ahab, during Ahab's reign, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, or rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So the answer to the question of how can this man of God suddenly be pronouncing a curse is he was speaking the very words of God. He was God's mouthpiece. He was carrying out what God wanted. God did not want that city rebuilt because he wanted it to be an example to the rebellious people around him and an example to the nation of Israel. So in getting back to answering or asking our Bible study questions, what does it say, what does it mean, what does it mean to me? To apply this truth to us today, what do we need to see? We need to see that sin is costly. Sin always has consequences. And we, of all people who know Jesus Christ, who have been chosen by him to receive eternal life, are the most blessed people walking the face of the earth today. Our rebellion could have placed us right in the path of judgment and eternal torment, right along with the people of Jericho. But God instead, the God of the universe, he had a plan, he cleared a path, and he kept his promise. His promise went back to all the way back, really, to Genesis chapter 3:15, but also back to when he made covenant with Abraham and his people, that he was going to send someone and he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that is just incredible good news. That we need not be over here on this end of the spectrum and eternally separated from God, but we can be on this end of the spectrum and be blessed by God, not just in this life, but in life to come, forevermore. When we put all that together, when we put all our Bible study tools together, when we put this passage together, when we recognize what God has done, we will want to go and share that truth with others so that they will not have to experience eternal separation from God. Please take your hymnals, if you would, and turn to hymn number 20. Hymn number 20.